Well, now then, please turn in the Bible, turn in your scriptures to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Again, you know the context here. By now, I'm sure there was the defeat in Ai due to the sin of Achan and the wrath of God that came out upon his people. And then you have the reversal, the victory over Ai in Joshua chapter 8 as they sought to follow the word of the Lord and knew the victory, as God gave them the victory over that city. Then you have verse number 30. Again, it comes at the end of these two great victories, the victory over Jericho, of course, and also over Ai. And then Joshua chapter 9 and the verse number 30. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Again, we pray that God will bless his word. And let's bow together now in prayer and ask for his help as we come now to study the scriptures of truth once more today. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come humbly once more before thy word. It is an awesome thing to remind ourselves that before us we have the very oracle of God. That thou art the God of the heavens, and you speak into this world. And we have those very words before us in this book, recorded faithfully for us. We thank you for the precise record of the word of God, for the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. And thus we come before this book with reverence and asking for the help of the Spirit of God. This is a spiritual revelation, and in the natural man we cannot rightly understand or apply it. Spirit of God, come down upon us. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing. Again, we pray that you'd just close out our minds from all that would distract and keep the devil away from snatching the good seed of the word. O Lord, protect our gathering now and bless our souls. We ask, O Lord, for thy gracious presence. Come, deal with thy people. Challenge and rebuke the backslider. And deal with those out of Christ, we pray. Help us to see thy glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, what we've noticed in the early chapters of this book is that the people of God had received certain promises. Essentially, they were given the promise of the land. And yet, as they made their way into the land, they are waiting on the promises of God, and now they are receiving those promises. They're taking land, they are taking territory for the Lord. But in it all, I'm talking right from Genesis chapter 12, all the way through to now, we are given a continual reminder that we should not neglect. And that reminder is this, that the physical promises must always be seen in light of the spiritual. Land is promised, yet that land that is promised was to be a land devoid of idolatry, a land set apart for the worship of the Lord. Sometimes we miss this. But it's clear right from the very first promise of the land that this land was to be a peculiar land. Yes, it was to be a physical possession, but it was a physical possession with a particular purpose. Let me read to you once more the words of Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12 it says, "The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." And what happens? "And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." From the very first promise of the land, there was the building of an altar. We see that later on, of course, in the history of Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh, "Let thy people go, that we may worship." There was a desire to leave Egypt to engage in worship. And so when you have the victory of the people of God over Amalek, in Exodus chapter 17, again we find another altar is erected. They defeat Amalek, and verse 15 of Exodus 17 says this, "And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi." Victory. Victory followed up by the worship of the Lord. Physical promises. A land for your possession. A land for your children. A place to live. A place to occupy. Yet, in it all, it appears, the Lord repeatedly gives the people the instruction, in the land, make sure you worship me and worship me alone. It is, I believe, a foreshadowing of the eternal state. For the land promises made to Abraham find their fullest fulfillment in the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Abraham is the one who has promised the world. Romans chapter 4, he is the heir of the world. And we who are the children of Abraham, we enter into those promises. And even as Gentiles, we have the promise of the land looking ahead to that new heavens and the new earth. But that promised possession is to be a place where Jehovah is worshipped. And whilst the people of God broke covenant in the Old Testament, the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth will not break covenant. For that is a place wherein righteousness dwells. So that theme of the physical promises having the purpose of spiritual worship, I believe, helps us to understand what's happening here in Joshua chapter 8. There is some discussion and debate. Again, if you want to do it, go back and you can read some of the various commentaries regarding the place and the timing of this event. And there are those who say, well, it can't have been here and it can't have been there and it couldn't have happened at this time. It must have happened somewhere else. Well, I personally take it as it happened at this particular time. And I understand at times the Old Testament is reorganized in terms of chronology, but I don't believe it is here. But what that involved, therefore, was the people of God making a deliberate journey. That they had the victory in Ai, they moved north to Shechem between Gerizim and Ebal, and then headed back south to Gilgal, which is where they are when you get to Joshua 9 and the verse number 6. They were at the camp in Gilgal. And so there was a journey. Some people say, well, why would they make such a journey? They go from Ai to Gilgal, they're beside each other. This event must have happened at another time. But what they forget, I believe, is that God had ordained that this event take place. That it take place, and that it take place in a very particular location. And it's a reminder to us again that God wanted his people, as they began to know victory in the land, he wanted his people to engage in worship and to remind them that worship and obedience take first place. They are progressing. They are taking their possession. And yet God would say to them, don't go ahead of yourselves, if you like. Don't go so far that you forget what your basic purpose is. It is to worship my name and to obey my word. You know, as God's people, I think we need to hear that all the time. We need to come back to the basics on a continual matter. We need to keep coming back to these basic principles. Worship and the word, worship and the word, worship and the word. And so that's what's happening here. So what I want to do is I want to remind you all again about the importance of biblical worship and obedience to the word of God. And to do so, I want to first of all examine the event. So we're going to just work our way through the event and see some of the various matters that are before us. We'll then just give a very summary concluding statement and then make some words of application. So that's where we're going today. So we're going to examine the event and then a summary statement, and then we'll come to some final application. So first of all then, let's examine this event. And as we do so, the first thing to note is this. There is a precept governing this event. Verse 30, Joshua built an altar. Verse 31, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel. There is a command, there's a precept that governs this event. You have it also at the very end of verse number 33. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before. We've read it in Deuteronomy chapter 27. If you were to think back to those readings, remember we noticed there was a place mentioned. It was to be between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the same mentioned here. There was instructions regarding the erection of these two stones and plaster, and then writing upon the plaster. There's also instruction regarding the altar. All of these things, they're under the command of Moses in the law when they crossed the Jordan. The people were to be divided. Again, just to give some clarity on that, there was a group of the tribes were to go to one mount and the other tribe to the other mount. What's happening there? Well, it was a visible representation. But in the covenant, there were blessings and there were cursings. And all these things, they were governed in the precepts, the command that governs this event. In the second place then, there is the place of the event. And it is, as I've mentioned, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The authorities would tell us it was in the region of Shechem. Now that, I believe, is very significant. Again, just for the importance of accurate Bible study, Shechem was the place that Abraham first received the promises. Genesis 12, verse 6, and Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. Same place. It's also the place where Jacob returns. I want you to turn there, please. Genesis chapter 33. God deliberately chooses these places to teach the people particular lessons regarding this event and its importance. And in Genesis chapter 33, in verse number 18, you have this. So Jacob has been out of the land for a time. He's returning now. Again, you'll know some of the story about the deceit and the fraudulent nature of him receiving the blessings. And then Genesis 34, and Jacob came to Shechem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel off a field. So here we find him. He's in the land. And he's buying a possession in the land. He now owns a part of the inheritance. And verse number 20, what happens? And he erected there an altar. You see these themes? Land, possession, and worship. This is a place of great importance in the history of God's people. And now they've won the victory of Jericho and won the victory of Ai. God's bringing them back to Shechem to remind them the land is theirs. But the possession of the land promised to Abraham, bought by Jacob, the possession of that land is to be possession for the purpose of worship of the Lord's name. Land, altar, the worship of God. God is not doing a new thing here. Again, just a passing word of comment. God, in all of his ways, is working out his eternal purposes. God is not a God of novelty. He has an eternal purpose that he's working out in our lives, and that is true for us individually and as a church. And we trust God to do his will. And we rest in his will, and we rejoice in his will, even if at times it means we make some journeys that we didn't expect. Why go north and then south? Why would God have me to do that? Because he's working out his purposes in our lives. And so there was a place here. The precept governing the event, the place of the event, and then the third place, there are the parts. If you like, there are a number of parts as we examine this event. There's an altar built, an altar used, a people blessed, a word written, and a word read, and a word heard. Those are the events, the parts of the event here. First of all, then, there's an altar built. Verse number 30, then Joshua built an altar. We're told in verse number 31, it was an altar that was according to the will of God revealed through Moses. It was to be a place of whole stones, where no man had lifted up any iron, or the word tool is used in our authorized version in Deuteronomy chapter 27. This altar is referred to just after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. You can turn there, please. Exodus chapter 20. By the way, today is one of those messages with a lot of cross-referencing, and because these events in Joshua chapter 8, they fit so importantly within the rest of Bible revelation. But Exodus chapter 20 and the verse number 25, it says this, "And if thou shalt make me an altar of stone," so there's a provision in verse number 24 for an altar of earth, and then verse 25, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." And the importance is that when they were to use human instrumentality upon the altar, they were going to engage in its pollution. They were going to defile the altar. Again, there's all manner of thinking regarding this. It is, of course, a reminder to us that the worship of God must not be a work of man. How we worship God, what we do in our worship of God, must not be a matter of man's invention. You know, man here is not told to build the altar to look a certain way. That was what the pagans did. They built ornate and spectacular altars. This was to be a simple altar for the worship of God. That was how God had it. No human hand to touch the altar, if you like. It's an important lesson, of course. These altars picture the gospel. What happens on an altar? An animal was sacrificed. An animal was consumed upon the altar. They point forward to Calvary and the gospel. We have no right to put our hand to the gospel. We have no right to redefine the gospel, to cut and to paste as we please, to remove that which we do not like and add that which we like. It's God's gospel. It's God's altar. And Christ is God's sacrifice. It's a simple lesson, but it's very, very, very important in our day and age. There is an altar built. There is an altar used. The first mentioned altar in the Bible, of course, is after the flood. Noah builds the altar in Genesis chapter 8. In the verse number 20, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour." What was the purpose of the first altar? It was to worship the living God, and God was pleased with that worship. Here in Joshua chapter 8, there are two offerings mentioned. There's the burnt offerings, verse number 31, and also the peace offerings. The burnt offerings, again, I encourage you, at some point go back and read Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 7, and you'll see these various offerings. In the burnt offering, the sin is transferred to the animal. The offerer places his hand upon the sacrifice, and atonement is made as the blood is poured out, and forgiveness comes through the shedding of blood. And you've also got in that burnt offering the consuming of the animal, consecration, dedication of the offerer, whilst the animal is a substitute. It's a picture. We offer our bodies a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. The burnt offering is mentioned here. But also the peace offering, reconciliation, fellowship with God. The peace offering was that whereby the people could eat some of the offering. They themselves could participate. It indicates communion and fellowship with God, but it also involved thanksgiving. There was a thank offering associated with the peace offerings. What are they doing here? They are worshipping God in the use of the altar. And interestingly, where was the altar built, verse 30? In Mount Ebal. You say, why is that interesting? Well, Mount Ebal was the place that was to be under the curse. Gerizim, those in Gerizim, they were going to hear the blessings. But those in Ebal, they were going to hear the curse. But where does God place the altar? On the place of the curse. Is that not a glorious picture of Calvary? Do we not see the cross here? The sacrifice of our blessed Savior so that the curse could be removed? For those who do not keep the law are under the curse, but cursed is him who hangs upon a tree. Made a curse for us. Altar was used. People were blessed. Look, it says in verse number 33, that they should bless the people of Israel. We read that in Deuteronomy 28. If you have a marker, if you did what you were told, and put a marker in Deuteronomy 27, you should have very quickly turned to Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, you have a record of the blessings that were offered. In verse 1, it shall come to pass. And blessings, verse 2, shall come on thee. If you do what he commands, God promises blessing. Verse number 6, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. Promises of blessing. What's involved here? It is the rehearsing of the promises of God, and I believe implied in this is the act of prayer. The blessings were given as the blessings, if you like, were prayed over the people. May these blessings come to pass. Enemies turned away, and great prosperity in the witness of God. So the people were blessed. And then in verse number 32, we're going quickly through these things, the word was written. Joshua mentioned here in verse 32, back to Joshua 8, and he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. We saw the reference in Deuteronomy 27 to these plastered stones. Obviously large, flat stones upon which was put plaster, the plaster which then could be inscribed. They were to be inscribed very plainly. The ideas of accuracy. They were to be legible, yes. You know, children, it's good to write legibly. I wish I'd learned that when I was younger. But these were to be written plainly. They were to be easily read. No point in being a scroll that couldn't be read. They were given to be read. Again, there's all sorts of thoughts. Did he write the entire law? How big were the stones? How much plaster was used? Very likely, he wrote the Ten Commandments. Seems most likely, but we can't prove it. Whatever the case may be, he was to write down what God had previously revealed. He was not to bring his own inventions to these stones. He was not to add new revelation. He was to write those things that God had revealed. God had no new standard here. One commentator says this, he copied, he did not create. It's very important. God is bringing the people back to the basics. Worship and the Word, worship and the Word. The Word is written. In the fifth place, the Word is read. Verse number 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. The word was communicated to the people. I was talking to your brother, Trimble. I don't want to steal his thunder for the Bible club, but we're referring to the Reformation. So, brother, I'm not going to go too far ahead because the young people will miss your lesson. But one of the great problems before the Reformation was what? It was that the word of God was hidden from the people. Services in Latin. A Latin Bible that nobody could read. But God's will is clearly revealed here that he gives his revelation not to confuse, but to teach and instruct. And thus the word of God was read. And then, of course, it was therefore by implication heard. Verse number 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. The word of God was read. So we have the precept and the place and then the parts. And then, of course, leading on from that, you have the people here. The people are mentioned in verse number 33 and verse number 35. And I certainly make this point. The emphasis here is that all the word was for all the people, including the little ones. Don't miss that. Then it leads to the purpose of the event. Why did this event take place? Well, let me give you just three lines regarding why this event was to take place. It was to ensure the people rejoiced with thankfulness. I've mentioned the peace offerings. I also refer you to Deuteronomy 27, verse 7, where it says this, and thou shalt offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. This was to be a place of joy. Rejoice with thankfulness. It was to be a place of renewal of their covenant commitment. The law was written and the law was read. It was to be a reminder of their obligations. Blessing or cursing in the light of obedience. And the blessings came by sacrifice and they came in the context of obedience. I'm not going down this line today too much, but let me just remind you, the blessings came by sacrifice and by obedience. Theologically, the blessings come by our justification and in the context of our sanctification. They are never divided in the Word of God. Our sins are forgiven through sacrifice. We obey by the Spirit in our sanctification, and the blessings come down. That is always God's way. And so we have here this event, and we've examined it, and I've just drawn a few lines of application. But in the second place, then, let me just very quickly state the conclusion. And that is this. The event before us here is, I believe, a wonderful example of the public gathering of God's people for worship. And as such, we are furnished with principles regarding the government of our worship. So the people here, they're gathered, and they're gathered to engage in the worship of God, sacrifice, and the Word, and all of these things. It's a picture of our worship of God. Which leads in the third place, finally, to some of the lessons that I want to draw out from this portion of Scripture. And there are five things that I want to set before you, just very quickly. I know this is, if you're taking notes today, I know you've got points and sub-points and sub-sub-points and sub-sub-sub-points, and thanks for your patience. It's just the way it came to me this week, okay? What can I say? We have these lessons. Well, you have the first one, this. Worship is first and foremost an act of obedience. Moses in Deuteronomy 27 is acting in function as the prophet of God. Remember, we're promised in the Word of God that God will raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Well, in Deuteronomy 27, Moses is God's prophet. That means that Moses is bringing the Word of God. And it's a very simple reminder to us that worship is commanded of God. And therefore, all who do not worship are guilty of what? They're guilty of transgressing the law of God. People say, you know, I don't do anything bad. I don't kill people. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I'm a good person. But are you a worshiper of God? Because God first and foremost demands that we love Him first. And that we honor Him. And that we worship His name. Worship is commanded of God. Sing unto the Lord, all ye peoples. There are repeated commands of God in the Scriptures regarding the worship of His creatures. The God who made this world expects all His creatures to exalt His name and to honor Him and to cherish Him and to adore Him as the Lord God. And so you have in the gospel, you have Christ Jesus coming into the world. And what is God doing through the person of Christ? God seeketh such to what? To worship Him. To worship Him, John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. It is redemptive grace that brings sinners to the place of worship. God demands worship. He commands worship. And then He saves sinners to make them worshippers. And thus Paul can say, and let me read to you the words of Hebrews chapter 13. And hear the parallels to Joshua chapter 8, please. Hebrews 13 verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. God demands our worship. You've been here this morning. I can account for your presence in this building. Present. But have you been participating in the worship of God? You come into the presence of God and you enter the public worship of God, and God demands that his creatures worship him, but not with the worship of the Pharisees, with the lips, where the heart is absent, God demands us to worship in heart. I leave it there, but make sure that if you've been guilty of sin today in the public worship of God, that you run to Calvary, you get to Christ, you confess your sin, you confess that you are guilty of self-worship and not the worship of the Most High God. God commands worship. Worship is an act of obedience. Joshua chapter 8 makes that clear. In the second place, worship demands an attitude of reverence. Again, we understand that we're before the Most High God. We understand the concept of reverence in terms of our approach. But reverence is also shown in worship as we worship God as he has revealed. So not only in terms of what we say or what we sing, but the very act of our worship must itself be governed by the revelation of God, and that is a display of our reverence. We will not lift a tool upon the altar of God. We would fear to do that. God says, no iron, no tools upon these stones. You worship in my way and in my way alone. You must not be guilty. As Colossians 2 refers to, of will worship. You know, we live in a generation that many have risen up and said, you know, our worship is dull. And so people, they desire liveliness in worship. They want to go hither and thither because they want to know more life in worship. An indication being that the content of our worship is wrong. So they think, well, the content in this visit, you're a reformed conservative church, small c conservative, you're trying to practice conservative worship, but it's dull. Therefore, we will go somewhere else that's less conservative, and we will find new things that will be more enjoyable in the worship of God. Implication being that people find fault with the content of the worship. But the content's not the problem. The conduct is the problem. Well, you have people who are not preparing their hearts. And you have people who are not participating in the worship of God. And so your spirit is grieved. And you can have all the good content, but no life. We must guard our hearts. We do believe here. We believe by God's grace that we're seeking to preserve a mindset that reveres God, and that we will not touch God's altar with our own tools. We will see to worship only as God has commanded, but as we do so, we must make sure that we engage our hearts. Did you prepare yourself for the worship of God today? Did you prepare yourselves last night for the worship of God? Did you come here with the right spirit? When you were here, did you ensure that by God's grace you were fully engaged in the worship of God? You know what happens if we put a row of unbelievers here? Just line them up in front of you. We brought them from the streets around. We go to the doors and say, listen, just come and stand in the front of our church today, please. And they listen and they watch. Would they be convinced that you believe there's a God? Would they be convinced that you believe in a God who's been gracious to you? Would they be convinced that your heart's in it? Only God can judge that. But the content doesn't change because God ordains the content. And reverence involves reverencing the content of God's worship. But in the third place, very quickly, worship requires approach by sacrifice. This is obvious, isn't it? Whatever we're seeking to convey to God in our sacrifice of worship, we must make sure we come by the blood. Again, the worship here in Joshua chapter 8 was in the context of an altar and sacrifice, burnt offerings and peace offerings, animals that were slain. Again, let me read to you words that you'll know them very, very well. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's a new and a living way. And therefore we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Worship by way of sacrifice. We see again the danger of false so-called Christian worship. Christian in name, but not by the way of sacrifice. And if you will not worship God by way of sacrifice, your worship is abhorrent to God and it is not a sweet savour in the eyes and the nose of God. You must come by the way of the blood. Worship approaching by sacrifice. But in the fourth place, worship involves relaying the unchanging word. You know, again, we must be very careful in our mindset that we don't think, well, we worship from 11 to 11:30 and then somebody preaches. And so the worship's the first half hour or thereabouts. But after that, it's just we just listen to preaching. How you approach this time of preaching is a reflection of your heart towards God in worship. Because what are you showing right now? Well, physically, you're sitting under the word. But spiritually, in your hearts, make sure that you're sitting under the word. So as a preacher or as hearers, we're not above the word, we're under the word. And our worship is our heart saying to the Lord God of heaven, you are God, we are thy people, you speak, and we hear. And then we obey. This is an act of worship just as much as it is to sing the praises of God. And we see it here. We see it throughout the scriptures. You see it in Nehemiah chapter 8. What happens there? Nehemiah chapter 8, they come back to the land, and they go to Ezra the scribe, give us the book. Bring the word of God and read the word of God to us. Who's there? Children and women are there again. Not by coincidence. Because the worship of God is for the entire church family. And that all would sit under the word and hear the word of God as it is relayed. You the same in Acts chapter 21. Paul makes his way. And what happens? The women and the children are there to pray with him. We've got to keep that. The temptation may well be, well, sure, the children, how do they listen to these long sermons? You children are going, yeah, they're too long. Yeah, but how do they listen? Well, you know, I understand that you can't expect the children to understand every word or to follow the entire message, but we've got to teach them that they have a place here. And that the word of God is part of worship, and the entire church family comes together. And as they worship, they do so under the authority of the word of God. So Paul will say to Timothy, preach the word in the context of giving himself, yes, to the reading of the word, but also to exhortation and to doctrine. And so there is in the giving of, there is in the worship of God, this matter of relaying the unchanging word. And then the fifth place, and finally, worship expresses our hearts unto God. What takes place in Joshua chapter 8? Well, there was to be rejoicing and a renewal of their commitment and a reminder of their obligations. Worship was to ensure that hearts were dealt with and that hearts responded aright. They were not simply told to gather, they were told to eat, and they were told to rejoice, Deuteronomy 27 verse 7. And they were clearly told to hear and to listen to the word of God. We have a very similar thing. Ephesians chapter 5. And they were to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We are to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that section of Ephesians, you have the instruction to obey your covenant obligations, but also the instructions to rejoice before God with thankfulness of heart. So what should take place here? What is your checklist as you leave the house of God after public worship? Did I rejoice with thankfulness? Pass or fail? I know it's degrees, okay? But just in general terms, did you, with your hearts today, rejoice before God with thankfulness? Do you leave here renewing your covenant commitment to obey God though the skies fall? Do you renew your covenant obligation that you will seek to walk with God and to walk for God and to serve God? That's what should happen. Every time we meet in the presence of God, there is this coming together of these things. We rejoice in our souls, and we leave here renewed in our determination to do what's right in the sight of God. So, we'll close in prayer. But as we close in prayer, can I remind you, if you are not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you cannot truly worship God. You must first get to the cross. You must confess your sins. You must get there first. And then you begin a life as a life of worship, rejoicing with thankfulness before God and renewal of your determination to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer, and we'll close in prayer at this time. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee, O Lord, that we have throughout the Scriptures these examples of the worship of God in all ages. And whether it be Joshua 8 or Nehemiah 8 or even Revelation chapter 5 or whatever the context may be, we are to do so and worship according to Thy will. And we're to do so with joy. For, O God, we have the greatest of news. You have saved our souls. And You have given us promises that are glorious in their nature and certain in their coming to pass. O Lord, we pray that You'd help us to delight in these things today. Bless our souls. We pray for those, O Lord, and these times together, they are tedious. They come without any desire or any joy in their souls. We pray, O God, that if there are backsliders, You would deal with them, that You'd renew them, that You'd restore them, restore unto them what? The joy of Thy salvation. And we pray that for all of God's people, we would indeed rejoice always. We pray for the unbelievers, that in their misery of their sin, that You'd turn them around and grant them this joy that's found in Christ. O Lord, bless this gathering. Watch over us as we go our separate ways. Bless the time around the doors. We commit our ways into Thy care in Christ's name. Amen.